In your Bibles to the Gospel according to Luke, and we're going to begin our time this morning by reading Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Very, very familiar passage of Scripture for you, especially on Christmas. And let's just begin by reading these words together. Luke 2, 1 through 7. This is the historical account of the birth of Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Amen. That's the reading of God's word. And let's pray and ask God's blessing upon our time as we study and consider the incarnation this morning. Father, we thank you for this opportunity. And Lord, my prayer for us this morning is that you would show us your glory in the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have said in the Scripture that he is the image of the invisible God. And we pray that you would help us to see your glory in him even this morning. And particularly, Lord, help us to see the glory of his incarnation, his taking on flesh and being born into the world as a man. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Obviously, this coming Tuesday, December 25th, is the holiday known as Christmas. And wherever it is celebrated around the world, Christmas is considered by many to be their favorite time of year. And for most, this is because of the festivities that traditionally accompany the Christmas holiday. I think we can all hear the melodious voice of Andy Williams, who so famously explained that Christmas is the most wonderful time of the year. Why? Because kids will be jingle-belling and everyone will be telling you, be of good cheer. Because of holiday greetings and happy meetings when friends come to call. Because there will be parties for hosting and marshmallows for toasting and caroling out in the snow. Because of much mistletoeing and hearts that are glowing when loved ones are near. And it's true, isn't it? All of those things, or at least the modern equivalent of those things, and many others, do tend to make Christmas time a particularly merry, happy, joyous time of year. But as Christians, of course, we recognize that there is a far deeper reason why the Christmas holiday ought to fill our hearts with wonder and joy. And that is because Christmas is the day that Christians, going back at least to the 3rd century A.D., have chosen to celebrate and remember the birth of Jesus Christ. And of course, the reason that Christians consider this event to be worth remembering and celebrating is because it's not just an ordinary birth of another great man. The birth of Jesus, rather, was the result of the greatest miracle in the history of the universe. The incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son of God. To borrow the language of the Apostle Paul in a little bit different context than he originally intended it, the passing pleasures produced by the festivities of the holiday season are not worth comparing to the earth-shattering impact of that moment in history recorded in our text when God's eternal Son took on flesh in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was born into the world as a man. Nothing would ever be the same in this universe after that event. It was the first in a series of historical moments, of historical events, which would change the entire course of world history and would alter the eternal destinies of human beings in it for all time to come. So I want to take this occasion, this Sunday before Christmas, as we always do, to reflect upon that momentous event. And as a result, I hope that even as you enjoy the festivities of the Christmas holiday, which we all should, you will experience a far deeper joy, which comes from reflecting upon and celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God. To begin with, let me just explain what the incarnation of the Son of God is and how it's taught in the Scriptures. So what the incarnation is and how it's taught in the Scriptures. You know, those famous words that I read in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, they give us the historical record of the birth of Jesus to Mary and Joseph in the city of Bethlehem in the reign of Caesar Augustus, etc., etc. But other texts in the New Testament tell us that the birth of Jesus was unlike any other human birth in history. For instance, the opening words of the Gospel according to John speak of that same event, but in this way. First, it says in verses 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Then, down in verse 14, it says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then finally, in the rest of verses 14 through 16, the Word is explicitly identified as Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So in short, do you see, John chapter 1 in those verses teaches that Jesus Christ, who existed with God as God for eternity past, through whom God made the world, took on flesh, took on a human nature, and lived among us in the world as a man. The same basic truth is taught in another passage in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. And there the Apostle Paul says of Jesus Christ, he says this, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That Greek word form, that translated form, that we see it there in verses 7 and 8, it refers not just to what something looks like on the outside. In the Greek, it actually refers to what something is in its nature. That's why another version, the NIV, rightly translates the opening words of verse 6 this way, "Who, being in very nature God." And so, what is this text saying? It's saying that the person, Jesus Christ, was by very nature God, and was therefore equal with God for all eternity. And then at a point in time, he took on the nature of, literally in the Greek, a slave. that is of a man. Yes, that's humbling. So that when he was born into the world, he appeared to be to the world in the likeness of men. That is, he looked to the world like any other human being. Such was the genuineness of his human nature. Now, what these texts and other texts like them tell us is that when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and later born to Mary in the city of Bethlehem, like we read in our text, what was actually happening was God was entering into the world. He united himself to a human nature in Mary's womb and was eventually born into the world as a man, all while continuing to be God as well. However, both John 1 and Philippians 2 also have some confusing bits that still seem to be needing to be cleared up. They each talk about Jesus as existing before his birth, that is, on into eternity past. And they speak of him as existing before his birth in eternity, both as God and with God. Did you see it? Think about that for a moment. John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word." Remember, that's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So Jesus was God, but also was with God. And then similarly, you see the same thing in Philippians 2, verse 6, where it says that before he was born, Jesus existed in the form of God. That is, he was by very nature God. And yet, did you see it? He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So Jesus was God, but was also equal with God. So what's going on here? Is there more than one God? Is Jesus just one of two or more gods? Well, this, of course, is where we have to acknowledge that in order to understand the incarnation, you have to understand the Trinity. Now, don't worry. I'm not going to go into an in-depth treatment of that subject this morning, but I do want to summarize just the basics for you this morning. You know, Christians have noticed when they read the scriptures, even going back into the earliest centuries of the church, that in the Bible, there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who are each clearly identified as God. And yet, the Bible also clearly teaches and repeatedly affirms, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, that there is only one God. And thus, Christians have concluded from this point that according to the Bible, there is only one God, but that he exists eternally as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So if you are speaking of what God is, well, the Bible says God is one being. But if you are speaking of who God is, well, the Bible says God is three persons. And these three persons, the Father, the Son, remember that's Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, they're not three separate gods, but each of them fully possess that one same divine nature. There is only one God. Nor are the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, nor are they just three different masks that the one God puts on at different times to show himself in different ways. No, rather they are three distinct persons that eternally exist at the same time. So the New Testament says that the Father sent the Son, and that the Son prayed to the Father, and that the Father and the Son sent the Spirit. In summary then, the God revealed in the Bible is one in being and three in person. That's what Christians have come to call the Trinity. And you see, it is that doctrine that begins, the doctrine of the Trinity, to explain how John chapter 1 and Philippians chapter 2 can say that Jesus was God and was with God as his equal before he was born as a man. Jesus was, the scriptures teach, the divine person of the Son for all eternity. He was the divine person of the Son with the divine person of his Father. And yet they both fully possess that one divine nature for all eternity past, so that they are both fully and equally God. To be more specific then, what happened when Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and was later born in the city of Bethlehem in the reign of Caesar Augustus, etc., was that the eternal divine person of the Son, who was fully God, united himself to a human nature in the womb of Mary and was eventually born into the world as a man. Oh, he never stopped being God, of course. How could God stop being God? But rather, after his human conception and birth, the one person of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was now both fully God and fully man. Now this, of course, is what we see taught about Jesus in the New Testament, lest you think this is some strange thing. Surely Christians didn't believe this. Oh, they did. It's quite clear in the New Testament. On the one hand, the New Testament teaches in various ways that Jesus Christ is, I say is because we believe that he is still alive and the same as he ever was. He is fully God. So, for instance, Jesus is identified. Did you know this? Jesus is identified as Yahweh. That's the Hebrew word for God. Throughout the Old Testament, did you know that the New Testament identifies Jesus as the Lord, as Yahweh, the God revealed in the Old Testament? So in Isaiah chapter 6:1, do you remember that great vision where the prophet says, I saw the Lord, Yahweh in the Hebrew, sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up. And then he describes the Lord that he saw in a vision, in all of his glory, sitting on the throne in the New Testament. The Apostle John, in John chapter 12, verse 41, he cites that passage. And then you know what he says? He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And in the context, he's talking about Jesus. In other words, according to the Apostle John, Jesus was the Lord. Yahweh, whose divine glory Isaiah saw a vision of, described in Isaiah 6, 1 and following. Or again, in Isaiah 46, 6, it says this. Now, think if you can remember these words in the New Testament. Isaiah the prophet, through the prophet, it says this. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. This is God. This is what he says. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. But then in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, chapter 22, verse 13, Jesus says of himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, Jesus Christ could say that about himself because he is Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Along these same lines, the New Testament affirms that Jesus is God by telling us how he did things that throughout the rest of Scripture only God could do. So Colossians chapter 1 verse 16 says that Jesus created the universe. For by him, it says, all things were created. Now, you might not know much of the Bible, but you at least know the first verse. In the beginning, who created the heavens and the earth?
Well, Colossians 1 says that Jesus did that. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, it says that Jesus exercised authority over the created order such that his disciples, seeing him still the wind and the waves, they said this, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" In Mark chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus forgave the sins of men. Think about that. The audacity of that. He said, "Your sins are forgiven." And don't think that the Jews didn't understand exactly what he was saying, because they respond saying, "He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Exactly. In many passages, Jesus received worship. And unlike, you know, the angels in the book of Revelation, he didn't say, "No, no, don't worship me, worship God." He received the worship. So Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, it says, "And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Exactly. And again, in several passages, Jesus is described as the one, think of this, who will judge all men at the end of the age. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." And perhaps most striking of all, Jesus himself claimed in John chapter 5, verse 23, that he would receive the same honor as his Father God. He himself said that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Now, that makes sense if you believe the doctrine of the Trinity. If you believe that Jesus is, as the eternal Son, fully God. Not surprisingly, then, Jesus is actually just explicitly identified as God, using that Greek word for God, theos, many times in the New Testament. For instance, John records, you remember how Thomas, who saw him in his resurrected body, and he said, "Hey, Thomas, if you want, you can put your finger in the nail holes in my hands and in my feet." And Thomas, it said, bowed down to the risen Lord and said, "My Lord and my God." In John chapter 20, verse 28. And Peter referred to him in 2 Peter 1:1 as our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul spoke of Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Romans chapter 9, verse 5. Colossians 1:19, it says, Jesus says, "In him all the fullness of God," theos in the Greek, "was pleased to dwell." There is no doubt, you see, that according to the New Testament, Jesus Christ is fully God. And yet, it is also true that the New Testament clearly teaches that Jesus Christ was fully man as well. And it does this in several ways. For instance, the New Testament describes him as experiencing a human conception and a human birth. So Luke chapter 2, verse 21 speaks of Jesus being conceived in the womb of Mary. And we read the historical account of his birth to Mary in a stable. She gave birth to him. She wrapped him in swaddling cloths. She laid him in a manger. This is why Paul can say of Jesus in Galatians 4:4, do you remember it? Think of these words. "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son." Could that be said of you or me? "Born of a woman, born under the law." In concert with that, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 4, they give Jesus' genealogy. They trace his human ancestry through David and Abraham, and then ultimately to Adam. To show what? To show that he was a member of the Davidic family, of the people of Israel, and of the human race. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, it explicitly confirms Jesus' full humanity by saying that he was, quote, "made like his brothers." That's us, by the way, as Christians, in every respect. And again, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood,
Again, that's us as Christians, the children. He himself likewise partook of the same things. In other words, Jesus was fully human, just like us, his human people, in every respect, except for one, which I'll talk about in a second. And his full humanity, it's evident just self-consciously in the way that he's described throughout the four Gospels, in his life. So in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, it says, in addition to experiencing a human conception and a human birth, it says that he submitted to his parents as a boy, and that he increased in wisdom and in stature, that's physical form, and in favor with God and man over time. In other words, he grew up and he matured both physically and spiritually like any other human being. And as an adult, we're told he got hungry, Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. He got thirsty, John chapter 19, verse 20. He got weary, John chapter 4, verse 6. He slept, Matthew 8, 24. He sighed at human sin, Mark 8, 12. He wept at the tomb of his friend, John chapter 11, verse 35. And of course, he was beaten, Mark 15, 19. He was killed, Luke 23, verse 46. I need not make the point that God cannot be killed in his divine nature. It was in his human nature that Jesus was killed. So genuine was Jesus' humanity that those who knew his family in Galilee, they had trouble believing his lofty claims about himself. When he said things like that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, they said of him in John chapter 6, verse 42, is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Of course, though Jesus was fully human, there was one important difference between him and every other human being who'd ever lived. He did not have a sinful nature, and therefore he never committed sins. So the Apostle Peter, think of it. Who knew Jesus as a man, besides his own family, better than Peter, who spent 3 years living with him during his earthly ministry? Now, if someone spends 3 years with you, do you think they're going to see some sin in your life? Peter knew him perhaps better than anyone, and he said of him in 1 Peter 2:22, using those famous words of Isaiah 53, verse 9, he said, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. The Apostle Paul said the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:21, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He said that Jesus knew no sin. And so Jesus was not only fully human, but you see, he was a perfect human. A man as men were meant to be, and women, from the very beginning. The very image of God upon the earth. And thus we see that Jesus Christ, according to the Scriptures, is both fully God and fully man. He's only one person. He's the eternal person of the Son, Jesus Christ. But he has two natures. He existed eternally as God, fully possessing that one divine nature with the Father and the Spirit, but at his conception, he voluntarily united himself to a full human nature as well, which, by the way, he will also fully possess for all eternity to come. And thus we can say that Jesus Christ is the God-man, though he's not, his two natures aren't mixed together, but they remain distinct from each other, retaining all of their respective characteristics. And we can say that Jesus is both God and man, but he's not two persons with two natures, but he's one person in whom these two natures, divine and human, are inseparably united. That is what really happened at the incarnation. This is what we as Christians remember and celebrate at Christmas. Is your mind boggled yet? It should be, to a degree. I mean, because the incarnation of the Son of God is, I confess, simultaneously glorious and mysterious. Well, having explained what the incarnation is, how it's taught in Scripture, let's now consider, why is this important? How should it affect our lives today? Well, first and foremost, the incarnation is important because it's the only way we as fallen men and women could be saved from the power and the penalty of our sins. And we can see that in at least three ways. First, think of this. The ultimate goal of God's plan of salvation that's revealed in the Scriptures is to unite His special creatures, mankind whom He has made in His own image, to unite them to Himself, to bring us into personal fellowship with Him. And thus we hear, for instance, Jesus praying in John 17, the night before He went to the cross, saying, "Just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they, His people, also may be in us." That's the ultimate goal of God's plan of salvation. But because of the, how can we say it, but infinite gap that exists between God and man, you see, a mediator is required. Only someone who could somehow touch both God and man could bring the two together. Mark Jones puts it this way. He says, "If Jesus were in all things only a man, He would be at infinite distance from God, just as we are. In the same way, if Jesus were in all things only God, He would be at an infinite distance from us. As the mediator, however, He bridges the gap between the infinite God and finite man. All that belongs to God, Jesus possesses. All that makes someone truly human, Jesus possesses." This, you see, is why God the Son had to become a man, so that He could become the go-between, the mediator between God and man, and bring man to God. Paul said as much in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Second, the work that He, Jesus, had to accomplish to bring us as fallen men and women to God required Jesus to be both fully God and fully man. For instance, the Scripture teaches us that just as Adam was the representative head of the whole human race, such that his sin, that rascal, counted for all of us, bringing upon us condemnation and death. That's what Genesis 3 and the rest of the Bible make clear. Well, so also Jesus served as the representative head of a new humanity, a humanity which would be redeemed through Him, such that what He did would count for all of us, thank goodness, and bring us justification and life. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:19. It's not me saying. He says, "For as by the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Jesus's, obedience, the many will be made righteous." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, he says it a little more simply, right? "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." But you see, if Jesus were not fully man, He could not have been the representative head of a new humanity. He had to be one of us to be our representative before God. Unless He obeyed God perfectly as a man,
Well, how could his perfect human righteousness be credited to us as men and women, as a free gift of grace through faith, as the Bible teaches when it says we are justified through faith in Christ? In concert with this, the scriptures teach that Jesus Christ not only had to live as our representative, but he also had to die as our substitute. All our sins as his people had to be credited to him, laid upon him before God. And he had to bear the full punishment for them in our place, which he did when he died upon the cross. And as the prophet spoke of it, he said, Isaiah 53 verses 5 and 6, the Lord Yahweh has laid upon him, the Messiah, the iniquity of us all. And he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. But consider it. Jesus could not be our substitute if he were not one of us. Only a man can take the place of men before God. Only a man can bear the guilt for the sins of men in their stead. Only a man could suffer the punishment which men deserved on their behalf. Unless Jesus was fully man, you see, he could not be our Savior as men and women. And yet, at the same time, Jesus could not be our Savior unless he was also fully God. Because if there's one thing we know from reading the scriptures from the beginning, again and again, in the words of the prophet Jonah, salvation belongs to the Lord, Yahweh. Indeed, that very Hebrew name, Jesus, you know what it means? The Lord, Yahweh, saves. Because the task of rescuing fallen human beings from the captivity of sin and death and the devil, no mere man is sufficient for that. Only God could do it. Only one who was God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of his people at one time upon the cross like Jesus did and emerge victorious. A mere man could never do that. See, this is one reason why the incarnation was important. God the Son had to become a man in order to save us and in order to bring us to God. Indeed, if you haven't done so yet, I just pray that you would come to see Jesus Christ as he's revealed in Scripture. As the God-man, the one mediator between God and men, and thus the only one who can save you from the power and the penalty of your sins through his life and his death and his resurrection from the dead. And I pray that you will go to him even today and pray to him and confess your sins to him and trust in him to forgive you and to bring you into eternal fellowship with God. This is your chance. Don't let it pass, even today. You know, the scripture says, John 3:36, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. In addition to this, we should reflect more deeply upon what the incarnation required of the eternal Son of God so that it would just impact us in a number of ways. For these reflections, a lot of these, I'm indebted to a particular book by Mark Jones called Knowing Christ, and I highly recommend that you pick that up. But first, we have to acknowledge there's a sense in which the incarnation is just shrouded in mystery, isn't it? I mean, let's be clear. The scripture does reveal certain things about it, and we have to believe those things, and we have to teach those things. But even as we do that, we also have to humbly acknowledge there is so much about the incarnation that we don't fully understand. That famous Dutch theologian, Herman Bovink, he put it this way. He said, it is completely incomprehensible to us how God
can reveal himself and to some extent make himself known in created things, eternity and time, immensity and space, infinity and finite, immutability and change, being and becoming, and that all, as it were, in that which is nothing. This mystery cannot be comprehended. It can only be gratefully acknowledged. You know, think about it. The Apostle John, he articulated something of the magnitude of the mystery of the Incarnation when he said this of Jesus in John 1:10. Think about it. He said, "He was in the world, though the world was made through him." Can you wrap your mind around that? How can we possibly comprehend the fullness of what this entailed? Our finite minds aren't able to do it. And yet this is expected, isn't it? St. Augustine put it this way. He said, "We're speaking of God. Is it any wonder if you do not comprehend?" We can only know what God and his ways are made knowable to us by him, what he reveals to us, and what he makes us capable of knowing. And so to begin with, when we talk about this and we're reflecting on the Incarnation, it should have an effect of just humbling us to the dust and reminding us, you know what, we're actually like little children. In fact, we're infinitely less than like little children before the Almighty God and in terms of our ability to comprehend him and his ways. And we have to submit ourselves to believe in and to trust his word like little children, even though we can't fully comprehend all of its great depths. But then second, even as we reflect upon what is revealed about the Incarnation in the Scripture, though we don't fully understand it, yet what we're given ought to fill us with wonder and just amazement. Because we know, at least in principle, that God is infinite and man is finite. And the distance between the infinite God and the finite man is infinite as well, isn't it? And yet, what we're told in the Scriptures is that in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the person of the Son, Jesus Christ, the infinite nature of God was inseparably united with the finite nature of a man. And that forever. That's just, it's an astounding thing to consider. The properties of these two infinitely distant natures, that of God and man, will be brought together in one person. Puritan Stephen Charnock, he put it this way. He said, "What a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more infinitely united than anything in the world, that the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity, that a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man." The Incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. I think that's true, isn't it? Have you begun to fathom it, brothers and sisters? Has your heart been sufficiently amazed at the glory of the Incarnation? You know, St. Augustine, I think he expressed the proper sentiments that we all should have in his now famous words of a sermon that he preached on Christmas Day, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, regarding the Incarnation. He said this, listen to it: "Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the fountain thirst, the light sleep, the way be tired on its journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, the strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die." I just pray that those reflections of the glory of the Incarnation might just provoke within our souls just fresh awe and wonder and praise, even this morning. But in fact, even more than awe and wonder and praise should be evoked in our souls as we consider the infinite gap between God and man and how it was bridged in the Incarnation of God's Son. Because
We also have to remember that it was a voluntary act of unfathomable condescension on the part of the Son of God to become a man in this way. Who can comprehend the humility and selflessness that was involved with that choice and that act? You think about it again. What Paul's incredible description of it that we read in the beginning, Philippians 2:6. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, that is, to be held onto for advantage, but emptied himself. Literally, in the Greek, it's he made himself nothing. How? Not by emptying himself of his deity, but by taking the form of a slave being born in the likeness of men. And believer, why did he do it? Well, first and foremost, it was in loving obedience to his Father who had sent him. That motivated the Son to such vast condescension. But he was also motivated by his love for us, the people whom God the Father had given him to save out of the world. To quote Ephesians 5, the bride his Father had chosen for him to love for all eternity. Mark Jones put it this way, he said, to understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be God is to understand how remarkable his self-giving love for his bride was. In need of nothing, he gave up his rights and privileges in order to save those who have nothing, so that they might attain all that he surrendered. The incarnation of the Son of God, you see, displays the unsearchable depths of his love for his bride. And that's us. Do you see it, brothers and sisters? Do you comprehend the wonders of his love? When you read those famous words, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. There in that animal's feeding trough, in Bethlehem, lay your God come for you. And there you see the love of God for you displayed in all its glory, only to be surpassed by the greater display of him hanging on a cross 33 years later. And in this sense, of course, the incarnation has to have a profound effect upon our lives. It should move us, first of all, to love him in return. As the Apostle John put it appropriately, we love because he first loved us. And it should motivate us to also imitate his humble mindset, both his character and his conduct of selfless service. This is what Paul actually said in Philippians 2:5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. You see? The humility and the selflessness of Christ in the incarnation should humble us and turn us outward toward others. And the love which brought Christ into the world should lead us to love both him and others. Christmas. It's one of my favorite times of year. I'm sure it is yours as well. My prayer is that the primary source of your joy and your celebration this Christmas will not only be the festivities that normally surround it, as good as those things are, but more importantly, remembering and celebrating the incarnation of the Son of God. Because this event is a source of awe and wonder and praise that will go on and on into eternity. Let's pray together. Our Father, I thank you for just the things that are revealed in Scripture, these glorious truths concerning the incarnation of the eternal Son, our Lord, our Savior. We confess with the church throughout its history that he is fully God and fully man, though he is one person, and that he is our mediator, our great high priest, who has opened up a new and living way for us, even as sinners, to have access to you, to your throne of grace. Thank you for his perfect life lived for us, that we might be righteous in him, his atoning death on our behalf, that we might be forgiven through his blood, for his resurrection from the dead, that we might live through him who ever lives to make intercession for us. And we pray that even today, the glory of Christ and of his incarnation would just capture our souls and have a profound effect upon us. And I pray for anyone who is yet in darkness this morning, the darkness of spiritual death and rebellion against you, that you would cause the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to shine into their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, that they might see his glory and come to him in faith, trusting him for their salvation, and begin to follow him as Lord. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, our risen Lord. Amen.